rise for the reading of God's word. The second letter of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, verse 23 to 26 of chapter 2. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bond slave must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Please be seated. I came to know and experience personal salvation through faith in Jesus Christ in 1967. Very soon, I was privileged to receive lots of books. I had no money, but I had a wealth of books given to me free. Second-hand books, new books, and any money I received, I spent on books. And one small booklet was written by Billy Graham. It was a very small booklet. You could read it in about 15, 20 minutes. At least that's what I think. It might take longer. And that book was called Seven Deadly Sins. And I was, as a young man, struggling with sins, and I wanted to know what these deadly sins are. We schoolboys and bishops use the word deadly for real things. You know, if anything was real for us, it was deadly. Man, that's really deadly. So what are these deadly sins? And he mentioned seven, top on the list, Billy Graham. And he was one of my heroes as a young boy. Billy Graham said it. Pride. Number one on the top of the list was pride. I've been reading my Bible since a long time, even before I came to know Christ. God gave me a love for the Bible. And I began to see in the Bible that God thinks pride is pretty high on the list. And don't tell me you don't struggle with pride. Every one of you is very proud. That's a basic foundational sin, your ego. And your ego can be punctured by many, many different ways. One of the things that causes pride in the church is the Bible. You know, you get saved, and then you know, and you're exposed to the Bible. You hear it, you read books about the Bible and the teachings of the Bible, and it can be dangerously prideful. And even getting saved, I've seen it again and again in my own life and in the lives of so many. We forget how filthy we were in our sin, and every time we meet another sinner, we think, oh, terrible sinner. We're so condemning, we're so able to look down on others when they sin, because we have forgotten that we were filthy sinners ourselves. We may not have done what others have done, keep doing, given a chance, we could. Most of us don't sin because we are bound by log kya kahenge. What will people think of us? Social bondage keeps us from sinning as much as we could have sinned. We are all filthy sinners. But self-righteousness, pride of grace is added to our pride of face. We look pretty and we also think, oh, God has been so gracious to us. You know, we are so saved now, so righteous. And then we have so much Bible knowledge. There's a fad these days, even in the vernacular speaking churches. Oh, I've done my BD. Every once in a while I meet someone who's doing nothing for Christ, but he's done his BD. I've done my theology. And I think, what are you boasting about? It's all pride. And when we come to our text of this morning, we see the first words in verse 23 are refuse, foolish, and ignorant speculations. And it's all to do with the things of God. What do we discuss in the church? Theology, Bible knowledge. And there always are great debaters and people who love to discuss Bible verses and doctrine. And oh, I get so fed up with people coming to me and trying to discuss Reformed theology with me. And this is what Calvin said. This is what Jonathan Edwards said. What about Washer? What does John MacArthur think? And I'm thinking, what a waste of time. Why aren't we zeroing in on what's happening in our lives? Is there a continuous, constant work of grace happening in my personal life? Am I allowing the Word of God, through the Spirit of God, by the grace of God, to transform me to be more like Jesus? So there will always be debaters and people who discuss, and then dissenters who think they know more than anybody else, discussing, debating, and then dividing upon theological nuances of various aspects of various teachings of the Bible. Now, scholarship that leads to clarity of thinking and convictions are essential. But any controversy that breeds quarrels, look at verse 23, that breeds quarrels and division is to be what? Refused, strictly shunned, avoided. Don't just talk. It's better to talk about your walk than about what you know. And this is where Paul is headed as we continue to study his second letter to Timothy. So let's look at verse 23, the controversies of the quarrelsome. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know. Please look in the Bible and follow the scriptures. Don't stare at me. I don't need you to be looking at me. Look into the text. And if you don't have a Bible, sit next to someone who has. It's very important that you follow the Bible for yourself and have your Bible with you. In the old days, I used to say, please don't come to our church if you don't bring your Bible with you and open your Bibles. And follow in your Bibles. So first of all, in the first part of verse 23, the rule or the command to shun controversies have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. That's the rule given to Timothy. Controversies, or the word controversies can be translated as speculations. In the church at Ephesus were indulged by, look at it, foolish, stupid, and ignorant or ill-informed, inadequately. People with little knowledge or misplaced knowledge or misunderstood knowledge. So they indulged in controversies and speculations. One translation puts it this way: stupid questionings, and questionings that come from an uninstructed and undisciplined mind. The word foolish, that's the first word. There are two kinds of people who indulge in speculations. The first is the foolish ones. And the word foolish means that which is morally worthless and mentally stupid. Are you getting it? When you say something, someone is foolish, he's morally worthless, has no values, no moral values, or mentally stupid. In the English, that Greek word used for foolish gives us the English word moron. He's a moron, moron. The word ignorant, that's the second kind of people, ignorant. So there are foolish people who indulge in speculations, and there are ignorant people who indulge in speculations. What does the word ignorant mean? The word ignorant means untrained. Untrained in the mind. And I hope you understand this is all about the brain, the mind. The capacity, the faculties of thinking that God has given you. You don't use your brains. Not only is ignorant untrained, it is also an ignorant mind is undisciplined. Not disciplined to think logically, reasonably, sensibly, and thoughtfully. That ignorant mind is also unlearned. There's hardly any knowledge and information in that mind. Therefore, speculate. No facts, no truth. Just guesswork. And therefore, such an ignorant person asks nonsensical, frivolous and absurd questions. To be, what is the motive? To be disagreeable, controversial and show off. You got it? Even in the secular world, you can go to any bookshop and ask them for 1,000 or 1,000,000 stupid answers to stupid questions. Have you seen that kind of book? And all the time, all of us indulge in asking stupid questions. Irrelevant questions. I ask someone, please sit down. Oh, should I sit down? How many times should I say, please sit down? Paul mentions that divisive controversies in the Corinthian church actually was useful to expose the fake from the genuine. So if you're very careful to observe what happens when there are these kind of foolish and stupid speculations, you will be able to discern who is genuine and who's fake. Divisive controversies. Turn to the 11th chapter of the first letter to the Corinthian church. The first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11, verses 18 and 19. It says, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you." So you're in the same church, but you have divisions. And I believe it in part. "For there must be factions among you." Why? "In order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." Timothy is commanded in our text, in the second letter to Timothy, chapter 2, verse 23. He is commanded to have nothing to do with divisive controversies. Timothy must strictly and totally avoid the controversies that riddle the church in the first century. This does not negate the command to fight head-on all wrong doctrine as well as heresy and unbiblical practices. So, this command in verse 23 of 2 Timothy chapter 2 does not negate the command to fight the good fight of faith. For instance, in Jude chapter 1 verse 3, the Bible and God says, "Beloved, though I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend, to fight for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." All preachers in churches, their primary job is to defend against false teaching and to protect the sheep from being led astray by wolves who bring in false teaching. But we're looking at useless debates and discussions. These were common in the time of Paul and Timothy, the first century, and had permeated into the church. Look at Acts chapter 17, for instance, just an example. What happens in Acts chapter 17? One of the most fantastic exposes of the intellectual, gigantic brain God had given the Apostle Paul, because he stood among the world's leading philosophers and spoke about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So in Acts chapter 17, you'll see this. Love for talking, debating, discussing, listening. Verse 18 onwards, "Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed, held discussions with him, and some said, 'What does this,'" look at what they call him, "babbler, wish to say?" They were using a term which means barbara in the vernacular. Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him. And that word took is aggressively They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, the place of great debates on Mars Hill in Athens, which was part of Greece, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians, look at this verse, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there, that was the center to visit. Not a tourist place, but a place like Pune used to be in the good old days. I hope you know, Pune was the intellectual hub of India. And some of our leading lights who became the leaders of the national movements studied in colleges like Ferguson College. I hope you know that. Ferguson College, SP College, and all those other colleges in that vicinity were the intellectual hub of India. Not just Maharashtrians, but people from all over India came there. To meet with the intellectuals of Pune. Athens was like that. Mars Hill was like that. And all these Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time, look at it, in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Then that Paul dealt with this propensity for idle, foolish, stupid, and unedifying talk several times in the pastoral epistles. That's two letters to Timothy and one to Titus. Shows how much this distracted the church and the church's life. Let me give you a few verses from these three books. The first letter of Paul to Timothy, chapter 1, verse 4. Are you with me? First letter of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, chapter 1, verse 4. It says, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God, that is by faith. In that same book, chapter 4, verse 7, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Same book, chapter 6, those who indulge in this, he is puffed up with conceit. See, pride. And understands nothing, even though he is a PhD in philosophy. Don't be intimidated by these degrees. He has an unhealthy, look at it, an unhealthy craving for controversies and for quarrels about words. Which produce what? Look at it. Envy, dissension or division, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. You turn to the second letter to Timothy, chapter 2. We're already there, but look at verse 14. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Then go down in that same chapter to verse 16. But avoid irreverent babble. What do they call Paul in Acts chapter 17? A babbler. For it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And then turn to Titus, the third of the pastoral epistles. Titus chapter 3 verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. You gain a lot of knowledge, and you got a lot of discussion, and you get a lot of degrees, and the academia honors you and awards you and calls you for more lectures. And you're introduced as a great person of great learning, who's traversed the world and had many platforms and rubbed shoulders with the greatest of men in the UN and in G20s and whatever else places, as well as in theological forums. They are worthless. There were some who were involved, and this is constantly repeated, myths and genealogies, endless genealogies, which promote speculations. We cannot be sure what these myths and endless genealogies are specifically, since there is no specific explanation in the text. But it's possible, if you look at Acts chapter 16 and see the riots that happened because of their great goddess. You remember Acts chapter 16, who was the great goddess of the Ephesians? And they kept shouting as they protested against the preaching of the gospel in Ephesus. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So these myths and genealogies, and remember Timothy was in the Ephesus region planting churches. These myths and endless genealogies might be part of the cult of Artemis. And the endless genealogies might refer to the complex series of emanations, ripples. You know, you throw a stone in a pool of water and you see the ripples. So those ripples in their spirituality and their teaching were called emanations and aeons, ages. And this was the teaching of some Gnostic texts. And these emanations, these ripples coming from the center, that center is that supreme something which we can't define, which you know by knowledge. Gnosticism has to do with gnosis, knowledge, knowing. Similar to the idea of logos, which John chapter 1 verse 1 uses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. If you look at that verse, it means in the beginning was the logos. Very equivalent to our national Om. And you define Om, it's indefinable, contentless, something in the beginning. So the Gnostic texts talk about this supreme something which is indefinable, contentless, out of which come these ripples, ages, emanations, linking that supreme nothing with humanity. Another possible controversy would be Judaism. Remember, the early church was filled with people who came from Jewish faith and became followers of Jesus. And the church at Ephesus had many Jews in its membership, who forced many Jewish practices into the Christian church and said they would raise controversies about circumcision, about keeping the Sabbath. Another insidious controversy referred to by an early church father called Irenaeus refers to feminism. as early as the church. And as I move on, you will realize it's earlier than the history of the church. This, what Irenaeus says, was a controversy in the first century, feminism, is confirmed when they found in 1945 in Egypt, of all places, Gnostic texts called the Nag Hammadi. You can study about Nag Hammadi, ancient Gnostic texts. This is an early form of Gnosticism which twisted Genesis chapters 1, 2 and 3. The record of, in our Bible, of what is 1, 2 and 3 of Genesis? The creation and the fall. Adam and Eve. These stories were reinterpreted and twisted to depict Eve as the feminine superpower, as well as the source of spiritual awakening. Who? Eve. Not God. And certainly not Adam. In their texts, restructuring the inspired word of God in Genesis chapters 1, 2 and 3. Please pay attention and keep your minds alert, because this is so important. They say Eve created life. How? Because she united with Adam's soul, thus twisting the creation accounts. They made Eve greater than Adam, definitely greater than a creator, personal God who exists. Genesis chapter 3 verse 6, you can look at it. In the Gnostics text, shows Eve as desiring knowledge. You know, when the serpent came and said, this fruit which God has forbidden you will open your eyes and you will become wise. So the Gnostics in their text, in the Nag Hammadi, say, look, there's Eve, very righteously longing for knowledge, Gnosis. She's the first Gnostic. Thus was sown ideas of the great mother, the mother goddess, or the feminine principle in the whole universe. This became universally accepted from ancient days and has seeped down even into our own culture, so that we have our mother cow, Mother Earth, and worship the nation as Mother India. Feminism was rampant in the first century church and is as old, according to the Gnostics, as old as the Garden of Eden. In New Testament times, stay with me, classical Greek religion increasingly amalgamated, mixed with Near Eastern religions and rituals. What were these rituals? And if you go to Kalimata, you go to all these people who get Angat Allah, you will see there are initiation ceremonies. So this is not something irrelevant for you. And some of us have come out of this. Rituals of initiation, mysteries. No one can know, only that guru or that bhut kadnara or that special person who has a special out of normal experiences. Only he can know or she can know. Mysteries. salvation, asceticism. Have you seen how they can torture themselves and feel nothing? Because they have gone into a higher state of spirituality. All these were there in ancient cults. There was a lot of interest. Also, with all this religious stuff, a lot of interest in philosophy, which was basically Plato, Aristotle, you know these names, some of you, Greek philosophy. So there were indigenous cults, the Ephesian cult of Artemis, a corruption of Judaism, all potential controversies in the church in Ephesus. And it's there in DCC. Do you know that? Feminism. You've come from backgrounds which are cultic, experiential religions, philosophical thinking, and it can all get what? And so what do I say? Even today, many believers find it difficult to completely let go of their old belief systems and superstitions. Right? How many times I've had to correct some people in DCC, why when your baby is born you put a black thread around their hand or a little spot on their somewhere? Oh, we shouldn't do that. And maybe you have to live in relationship to your unsaved family members, and they might do things and you might allow it. In marriages, pre-marriages, ceremonies. So it's hard to let go of beliefs and superstitions you have grown up with. Yes or no? And it'll hurt your family members when you discard them. That happened in a very, very dramatic way in my visit to Kolhapur. I mean, that whole denomination was shook up because the man of the house who was their former leader said, no agarbattis, no flowers, no candles, and no worshipping the dead body, and no extreme, this hammering your chest and crying. This is not Christian. And they said, our forefathers used to do it. What does Chris think about it? And I told them, you come from Presbyterianism, John Calvin. He threw out all those traditions, many more, and took you all back to the Bible. And they said, what's going to happen to us? Now everyone will give up all these things. I said, wonderful things will happen if you follow the Bible. Most religious beliefs that you come from, most religious superstitions you come from, most religious practices you come from are usually part of your culture and daily customs in family and community life. Right? Even actions and homage, many mix the new Christian faith you have found with the beliefs and practices of your former non-Christian family. And maybe you don't even know that it is religious. You don't know your past religion. You were not sincere non-Christians before you became a Christian. But you still follow some traditions. All this can become part of the controversies and get debated and cause distractions and divide families, your own family, and also the church family. Get back to verse 23. The reason to shun controversies. Look at it. Very simple statement. You know. It's not that you don't know. You know they breed quarrels. What do you know? They breed quarrels. So anytime something is discussed in your home that breeds quarrel, what should you do? Say, we have to give this up. Don't say, don't talk about it. And hide it under the carpet. You have to do what? Deal with it and say, this is wrong. And we're quarreling about it, which means something is wrong in that which we are discussing. We have to go back to the Bible and find out what is the truth about this. What does the Bible say about it? So the reason to shun such controversies is simple. They breed quarrels. When people squabble, listen. When people have heated arguments, when people dispute, when you disagree over strongly held opinions and cultural practices, it invariably leaves all those involved with bad feelings. Such controversies are definitely not helpful to building up one another in biblical faith. That's the issue. Is this biblical? Or is it not biblical? Strict down the line discussion should be, let's stop quarreling, let's stop having a conflict and go to the Bible prayerfully and see what the Bible has to say about it. If it is not in the Bible, throw it out. That's what the command is. Instead, what happens? You break up relationships and you also destroy the faith of some. Therefore, strictly shun such moronic and ignorant controversies. Whether the controversy Christians are bound by is what the Bible teaches. Whatever the controversy, Christians are bound by what the Bible teaches. Are you getting it? Whatever the controversy is, you have to come back to resolving it to only one point. What does the Bible teach? And the responsibility of the elders. Oh yes, the responsibility of elders is to bring everyone under the authority of Scripture. No excuse, no toleration. Got it? Now let's move on to verses 24 and 25. The first part. The Lord's doulos is not quarrelsome. Elders are not to quarrel. Period. So if you want to pick up a fight, you can't. That's what the command here is. The Lord's, all the places where the word servant is used, that's a mistranslation by Bible translators because they were shy about using the word slave. The Greek word is doulos. The Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome. Is there a must there? Is there a must not be? If you find an elder quarreling, then show him this verse. But kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. Patient when wronged. Patiently enduring evil. So the rule for the Lord's doulos. Verse 24. First part. You must not be quarrelsome but kind to everyone. Elders are called the Lord's slave. Turn to 2nd Corinthians chapter 4 verse 5. I have had to correct many elders and pastors and bishops about this. Because even the most spirit-filled pastor will say, I'm the Lord's slave. I say, no. The Bible says you are also the church's slave. People have a right to give you no rights. Because the Bible says so. They should not. They should behave. Because there are verses which says you should respect the Lord's slave. But look at what it says. In the second letter of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church, chapter 4, verse 5. And this is what we proclaim. The word is preach, caruso, herald. What do we herald? What is our message that we herald? It's not ourselves. But we herald what? We preach what? That Jesus is the Lord. And we also preach not only Jesus as the Lord, but that we are not his, but your slaves. For Jesus' sake. Have you seen that? Very subtle. I am not the Lord's slave in this verse. I am the church's slave. And that's what the Apostle Paul preached. If Jesus is the Lord of the church, then what is the place of the pastors and the elders and the bishops and whatever you want to call them? They're the slaves of the church. They have no rights. And it's crazy that Bible translators say bond servants. How can you be bond and a servant? Just say the word, slave. Doulos means what? Slave. People say, well, don't preach that too much. Better preach that more. Because this position is a dangerous position. Satan loves all leaders to think they are somebody. And people love to hero worship. And it's very, very difficult to shun it and say, stop it. This is crucial to understand, not so much for the congregation. It's not so much that the congregation should understand that your elders are slaves with no rights. Because you can misuse the idea and mistreat those whom God has appointed as elders over you. Elders need to understand this and behave as the slaves of Christ and his church. Even when they are respected, they must not forget they are slaves. They don't deserve that respect. The command to be elder slaves is that they must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all. And in this context, what was said before and after these words about elder slaves, not to be quarrelsome, but kind to all. The command to be kind to all has to do with what? Dealing gently with quarrelsome people. You got it? To be kind to all who are quarrelsome. Okay? I'm willing to listen to you, not quarrel with you. The reputation of the elders must be that they refuse to get involved in debates and heated discussions and heated arguments over theological issues or social issues or any issues that breed what? Quarrels. Quarreling can be at the community tap where you throw your pots at each other and fight like idiots over water. But not in the church. Instead, elder slaves are eager, ready, and of a disposition that makes people approach them to learn sound doctrine. Don't come to the elders to debate and fight over whatever you want to. And cover it up by saying, oh no, no, I want clarity. I want... See, stop wasting time. Be genuine that you really want to learn. And if they are like this, elder slaves, then quarrelsome people will avoid them. They will only catch victims and make people listen to them. And a lot of that happens. So that's the rule of the doulos. What is the role of the doulos? Not only to be kind to everyone, but able to teach. Patiently enduring evil. That's verse 24, second part. The elder slaves must be capable of teaching from the Bible. You can't be an elder and say, I forgot the chapter. It's there in the Bible. Because then you are as good as the debaters. You're only speculating. It's there in the Bible. I don't know where. What kind of person are you? How long have you been a Christian? You don't know it's in the Bible. You're speculating. It's there in the Bible. So the other person also says, maybe it's not in the Bible. You must know chapter, verse, page, and get to it quickly. Able to teach is not a simple skill. It is a commitment to be a student of the Bible. Someone who's living the Bible, so he knows it intimately. 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 2 says, therefore an overseer must be above reproach, etc. And finally in that verse, able to teach. In Titus chapter 1, turn there because it's a longer passage. Titus chapter 1 verses 9 to 11, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those. See there, you don't quarrel, you rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers. What should you do with them? Don't quarrel with them, but rebuke them. And if necessary, throw them out of the church. They must be silenced, verse 11, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. The rule or command for the elders is that they must not quarrel with the quarrelsome. They are only to teach. That is their role, and they must do it all the time. What is the role of the elders? To teach people all the time, exactly like parents. Now wake up. Parents, you are to teach your children all the time. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And if you don't do it, repent today. And if your children have gone astray, this is because you disobeyed the word of God. And you should weep and mourn. And maybe the Lord will have mercy and bring your children back to Christ. Be serious about your sin of neglecting the obedience to the word of God. What does Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 1 say? Now this is the commandment. Underline the commandment, and then it explains these commandments are statutes. In government verbiology we say statutory. These are statutory demands and rules. Just in case you didn't understand, parents, this is the commandment, the statutes, the rules that the Lord your God commanded me, Moses, to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it. What land were they going to? Canaan. Canaan was full of sexual immorality, perversions. They even had sex with animals. There was all kinds of corruption, false worship. And we live in such nations of the world. And you are bringing up your children. Are you listening? In a very, very evil, Satan-filled, Satan-controlled world. God has given up this world over to Satan. Watch it. Your children are precious in God's sight. Stewardship from the Lord. This is the command of the Lord. And then look at verse 7. You shall teach them diligently. Underline that. Diligently. Did you teach your children diligently? Are you teaching your children diligently? Both husband and wife. Don't leave it to one. Unless you are unequally yoked with unbelievers. You shall teach them diligently to your children. How much? You shall teach them when you sit in the house. How many times you've sat in the house and you watch serials and comedies? When you sit in the house, what are you supposed to do? Teach your children diligently. When you walk, by the way, do you go for walks? Do you walk here and there for shopping? Every time you do any activity, what are you supposed to do according to the command of the Lord, the statutes and the rules? Teach your children diligently. And then when you lie down, as you lie down, relax. On the couch, in your beds, in your bedrooms. As you're having a vacation, teach your children diligently. And when you rise, whether you eat or drink, whether you sit, stand, walk, eat, go for a vacation, whatever you do all the time, 24/7, teach the Bible. Teach the way of the Lord. Exemplify it in your living. Your children won't go astray. Now weep before God if they have. And be broken before the Lord. And don't stand solely on the sovereignty of God in salvation. Please. And the doctrine of election. The sad fact is that you parents do not teach your children like you're supposed to do all the time. You're not convinced you should apply Bible truths in everyday situations. Your children have grown up used to the idea that they learn from the Bible only in the church or Sunday school and not from their parents. If you use every situation all day long, 24/7, to teach them from the Bible, do you think that your children might get fed up? How much all the time? Can't we have a break? God is not foolish to put that in the word. It'll never be boring if you are enjoying living for God 24/7 yourselves. And the same attitude is in you adults, members of the church. You avoid elders. I know you avoid me. If I use every opportunity to teach you and apply biblical truths to every situation, every time you come in front of me, every time I visit you, every time I'm eating, laughing, joking with you, it has to be that I'm diligently teaching you the Word of God. And what do? Avoid. Why? Because you're not serious about not only your Christian faith, but the devil. You're not serious about the devil. You don't think the devil is a bitter enemy who is going to do everything to capture you, your spouse, your children, and destroy you through your family. You know why? Because the devil knows he's going to be thrown into the bottomless pit forever and ever. And he's lost the battle when Jesus died on the cross. And he's going to keep growling like a lion, and he's going to get whomever he can devour. And you are his target. Your spouse and you. And your children. Christians should be people who talk Bible all the time. Instead, the word fellowship is used a lot. Oh, I'm having fellowship. But what are you doing when you have fellowship? Rarely talk about spiritual things when you have fellowship. You might have coffee. It's really coffee time. Will you have coffee with me? It's not Bible time. The problem is serious enough that Paul adds the words, to the elders. Look at verse 24, the second part. Patiently enduring evil. You know what, elders? You will be attacked for being like this. Quarrelsome people react and rebel. Even non-quarrelsome people avoid you. We somehow don't engage 24/7 in intimacy with God. It's not in our blood. It's not our DNA. It's not our breath. It must become. They might even engage in aggressive actions and violence. I know of churches where people have come with sticks and stones to the worship service. It's happened. And general body meetings. Just 3 days ago, I was exiting Kolhapur and a church leader came down the stairs with his son. Where are you going? We're going to get a license for my son. And then I noticed there was a big scar on his neck. I thought he had thyroid surgery like me. I said, "What's that scar?" He said, "A woman cut my throat and tried to murder me in Kolhapur." Elders must be willing to be hurt emotionally and attacked even physically. Not only are there personal attacks, you know, the Lord's slave must keep going back to the parable of the wheat and the tares. Matthew chapter 13, I read it 2 or 3 Sundays ago. Remember, the man planted only wheat and tares came by itself. And his servant said, "Let's take out the tares." He said, no, you'll hurt the wheat. Let the judgment day come. Tragically, evil exists in the church and has to be endured. That's what verse 24 is saying. Endure evil. Patiently. Church leaders, you endure till Jesus puts his sickle to the weeds, bundles them and throws them into hell. And finally, not only are we supposed to not quarrel, but we need to seek repentance from the quarrelsome. Look at verse 25 and 26. Correcting his opponents with gentleness, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Very strong facts there. The Lord's slave is not a passive sufferer. While he patiently endures evil, he proactively deals with those who oppose the truth of the gospel in word and behavior. This he needs to do with utmost gentleness. There is no need to get into a vigorous argument and fight. And look at those two verses, 25 and 26, two specific results the Lord's slave must look for. And prayerfully hope for. And prayerfully work towards. What is it? First, verse 25. At the end of verse 25, God may perhaps grant those opponents repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Opponents may be granted repentance. Look at those words very carefully. The opponents and rebels might be granted repentance. Who grants repentance? Not you, not all your hard work, not all your patient enduring evil, not all your teaching. God alone can break the stubborn, stupid, stony, idiotic heart and mind of the sinner. God is not just sovereign in a general way, God is not just sovereign in salvation. He is sovereign in making you repent on a daily basis. I tell you, if you don't repent and live a broken life all the time, even as after you got saved, please don't think repentance is only for salvation. Repentance is for sanctification. Stop being self-righteous. Stop being careless. Stop taking your salvation for granted. Stop thinking, I have made my decision. If I die today, I'll go to heaven. You'll be roasted at the Bema seat of Christ if you don't live a broken, contrite, repentant heart 24/7 for your sanctification after your salvation. Each part and piece of spiritual response for any human being is a work of God's sovereign grace. Believe in sovereign grace and beg for it. God may grant the opponent grace. And if that is true, there is an unspoken requirement, demand from the Lord's slave. The elders, the leaders of the church must spend much time in agonizing prayer, interceding for the church members to be sanctified. Look at that verse. Repentance is aimed at and results in a knowledge of the truth. If you say you have repented and you don't have any content in your mind anymore, then you haven't repented. It must lead, see, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And truth is not an emotion, it is mind work. And don't tell me you don't know how to think. You must take the Bible truth and make yourself think. Stop living brainless spiritual lives. There is fake repentance. Fake repentance, which is based on emotional appeals. I love you so much. I pray for you so much. I have fasted and prayed for you. It's all blackmail. Emotional blackmail. Stop it. Don't make emotional appeals. And fake repentance is based on personal affinity. You know me? How long you have known me? I'm your mother, I'm your father, I'm your this, I'm your that. Personal affinity. I'm your wife, I'm your husband, I love you. Personal affinity. Stop it. Repentance that is true will lead to a knowledge of the truth and must point to that truth. The truth about your sin, it's an offense against God and His holiness. Take them to Calvary and let them understand all the truths of Calvary. And the cost, the price Jesus paid for the filthiness of their sin. Don't tell someone you love them and so they agree to behave properly. Personal influences causes you to repent, but only shallow repentance. True repentance must come from God. You understand the high standards God places upon you. Your words, your behavior, and therefore you repent. God grants you grace and courage to humble yourself. Be broken before God. And you know something? You can even have fake brokenness. We are so manipulative. You can have fake brokenness and you can shed tears and roll on the floor. Oh, I've seen it all. there's no repentance. Are you willing to stand in public and say, I am just a piece of nothing? I've done this, 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 I'm such a rascal. But you always want to paint yourself very nice in front of people. Your repentance is all private. That's fake. Jesus didn't die privately on the cross for you. Your sin might have been done in the dark, but it has affected lots of people and broken many, many lives. Come out in the open. Turn to John chapter 3 and read in those verses where it says, God so loved the world. This is the judgment, it says in verses 17, 18 and following, that men love darkness rather than the light, and those who come to the light, they are willing to be exposed. God grants you repentance. God grants you grace and courage to humble yourself and repent. Repentance requires brokenness from pride, from self-righteousness, self-defense, and all that is selfish. The God-granted repentance must lead to understanding the truth, the facts from which you have fallen and turned away from. You return to the teachings and standards of the Bible. But there is one more thing in verse 26. Look at it. Not only do they come to that repentance granted by God and to a knowledge of the truth. Look at verse 26. That they may come to their senses. Oh, this is so important. That they may come to their senses. And further, and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him. To do his will. When you sin, whose will are you doing? The devil's will. God-given repentance not only leads to the truth and the Bible's teachings, true repentance brings you back to your own senses. Listen carefully. In other words, when you oppose the truth, when you sin, you are opposing your own self and your own intelligence. Did you realize that? Look at that verse. That they may come to their senses. Whose senses they come back to? Not the preacher's senses. Not God's sense. They come back to whose sense? The sinner's sense. So you have enough sense about right and wrong. You know, it's the word called conscience. If you sit soberly, you know what is right. You know what is right. Your common sense and conscience gets blurred and seared so that you do not understand in the time of sinning the truth and facts. You let it be blurred. So you argue, debate, fight, get aggressive and divisive. Let me get to family conflicts. And we have quite a few in DCC. This is absolutely true. What are family conflicts? All conflicts, whether in families, the workplace, among friends, in the church, happen when you lose your cool. Don't you say, I lost my cool. I lost my mind. I don't know what happened to me. I don't know what overcame me. This is not like me. Don't you say those words? I lost my self-control. I lost my good sense. Instead of thinking clearly and truthfully, factually, you allow your feelings, you allow your hurts, you allow your bitterness to conquer your tongue. Your words, your action. Stubbornly, you display arrogance. Repentance from God brings you back to your senses. That's what the leadership of the church must seek from God. That the sinner will come back to his senses. And when you come back to your senses, you become reasonable and sensible. Hey, just calm down. Think. What have you done? Wow. The wisest, the most knowledgeable person can fall so badly. I can. You can. No one is beyond sinning. At any age, old men sin, old women sin, young people sin. The Bible gives one more clear insight into sinful words and rebellious conflicts. Look at that verse. You are caught and fall into the devil's trap. Do you see that? And whose will are you doing? I said, God has given this world over to the devil. He's called the God of this world. He is the ruler of this age. You are caught and fall into the devil's trap. When you know the Bible and you are a vital part of your own close family, just think about it. You, your spouse. You're living together. You become one flesh. And why do you conflict? Because you have given yourself to fall into the trap of the devil, trapped by the devil, caught by the devil. You're obeying him. You know the Bible. You're part of that husband-wife relationship, parent-child relationship. Why are you fighting with each other? Or in your local church family, it is ridiculous that there is conflict. It's ridiculous, yet it happens. This is because you keep your sense aside and let your hurts, bitterness, other emotions rule over you. Remember, you're on the same side. You're on the same team, right? In your home. And yet you speak about separation and divorce. And that is a small picture of what happens in the church. Who is the winner? Who wins in the end? Well, not you. Not anybody. Not your spouse, not your children. You know? Not even the devil. Because he will be thrown into the lake of fire. Right? And if you're not saved, and you're habitually doing this, so will you. So I call you to repentance and check yourself. Are you really born again? In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, it says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and rulers and authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And writing to the Corinthians in the second letter, chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "So that we would not be outwitted, out-tricked by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." Our Father, we bow in utter shock and shame and need, but yet with hope, because your word not only shows us the black picture of sin, but the light of the gospel. And because Jesus died and rose again, we have hope of repentance being granted to us and permanent transformation that will make us live sensibly in a very, very evil world. So help us, God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.